I could turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 28. Matthew 13, 28. Jesus said unto them, or he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Just taking those words for the basis of our meditation this morning, an enemy hath done this. One of the age-long questions has always been, why all the suffering and unhappiness and inequality that there is in the world? This is the great question and the great problem of the ages for many people. If there is a God, why does he permit all this? If there is a God, cannot he do something to prevent the suffering, the shame, the iniquity, the hatred and the bitterness that exists not only between man and man, but between nation and nation? And in our text, if people would but realize, you have the answer to it. An enemy hath done this. This text has a very broad application, as we'll see in a moment, I trust. But first of all, we must deal, as we always should, with the actual interpretation. And the actual parable is one of eight that Jesus tells in this particular chapter recorded by Matthew. And of course, it's absolutely essential, if you're going to understand the theme of chapter 13 of Matthew, to take all the parables and see that there is a connected message between them all and through them all. And strangely enough, it is not what people have interpreted to be in the past, namely that this is the attitude of a sinner toward the gospel, as is so oftentimes proclaimed, but it is rather the outline of the kingdom of heaven. Permit me just to take a few moments to explain this. You'll notice, for instance, in chapter 13 and verse 1 and so on, you'll have this expression coming. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and then he goes on to describe the parable. Now when you come down to verse 11 or 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it is not given. And then if you go down a little later, you'll see that he makes this first parable to belong to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Now we go down to verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, and so with all the parables. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and I think we understand, or should do, that the kingdom of heaven is one aspect of God's purposes. The church is an entirely different aspect. So the interpretation of this parable that we are selecting this morning has to do with the kingdom of heaven primarily, namely, the kingdom that the Messiah is to establish upon earth. The kingdom for which the God-respecting and God-fearing Jew of Jesus' day was looking for. And you remember it was John the Baptist who began his ministry by saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king was also nigh unto them. And had they received John the Baptist's message in a national way, not just a remnant, not just a few, but had the entire nation repented, then everything would have been in order for Jesus to not only have been presented, but to have been received as their Messiah. But we well know from later events that they rejected him, and thus they rejected the kingdom. Now what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13 is telling them these things, that the kingdom is going to be rejected. And you get the parable of the sower showing this. that some fell upon stony ground, some fell upon the highways, some fell upon thorny ground, and only about 25% fell into good ground, and of the 25%, some would bring forth 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So that when you see the picture as Jesus presented, the kingdom of heaven was not going to be such a glorious accomplishment in his day. It would be in the main rejected. Because the word of the kingdom, if you read as we saw there, the word of the kingdom will fall on hard ground, on rocky ground, and on thorny ground. Each would bring forth its corresponding result. Only a few would receive the message. Now in this second parable, still doing or having to do with the kingdom, we find that Jesus said that a man went out and he sowed wheat. Well, nothing unusual about that. A man went out to sow wheat. But the unusual thing about it was that when the wheat began to sprout, the servant said, well, how come? We thought that you had sown wheat, but how is it that tares have come up in the midst? And Jesus says, an enemy hath done this. Now, don't you see, beloved, the back of the national rejection of the Lord Jesus, back of the lack of response on the part of Israel, was the thought that an enemy hath done something. And in this case, it has prevented the word of the kingdom from taking root in the heart of the hearers. Now, I just want us to look at this parable a little more fully, because we are not left to provide the interpretation for it. Isn't it astounding that out of the four parables that Jesus told to the multitude, this is the only one that the disciples have any difficulty with, apparently, because they say, if you go down to verse 36, after the multitude had been dismissed, they went back into the house. And this is most important. The crowd, the multitude, the representatives of the nation never heard the explanation of this parable. But to his disciples he told it. They said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They had no difficulty with the others, apparently, but this one constituted a problem. What are the tares, in other words, they're asking. Now here is the interpretation. Notice, he that soweth the good seed, verse 37, is whom? The Son of Man. Now, it is a specific individual that is sowing the wheat. In the other parable, it was a sower went forth to sow. Here it is the sower. The Son of Man. That's interpreted for us. We don't have to bother with that. Secondly, we're told what the field is. The field is the world. That wasn't so in the first parable where the wheat was sown in the field. You'll find that that was the heart of man. The soil was the heart of man. Here it's the world. The good seed, that is interpreted for us as the sons of the church. Is that right? No, it's the children of the kingdom. Now the important thing to remember is this. So far, it's clear. The tares, this is the problem, the tares are what? The children of the devil. Well, that's putting it bluntly, isn't it? Is there any doubt about that? Is there any ambiguity? Need anybody make a mistake? He says the children represented by the tares are the children of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is whom? The same person, the devil. No doubt about that then, is there? And then he goes on to say the harvest is the what? The end of the world. Or how people have become all upset and misled and misunderstand this portion because they've looked for the end of the world. I've told you many times, I remember when I was a young lad and going to church and listening to the preacher talk about the end of the world. I went out one day and we had the most striking sunset that I'd ever seen, even for London. It was vivid, and so much so that not only this individual, but people on the street were saying, is it the end of the world? That's how lurid it was. That's how graphic it seemed to be. They were all asking, is this the end of the world? And they were scared. I can't remember whether I was or not. But you see, the point is, it didn't talk about the end of the world. It's talking about something entirely different, the consummation of the age. And the world can go on and on and on long after an age is finished, long after a dispensation has been concluded, the world, the physical, material earth, and its inhabitants can go on. So they understood this word better than we do, you see. It's a matter of translation. What is the end of the age was the question they asked him in Matthew 24. They understood. So here we've got to remember that it's the consummation of the age. Well, at the consummation of the age, that's the harvest. And how is the harvest to be gathered in? By the angels. Now then, if you're that interested, you turn to Matthew 24 sometime. We haven't got time to do it now. But you'll find in there the same thing is brought out. The end of the world or the end of the age, the angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will come back. And the kingdom that here is rejected will then be established. Why? Because Zechariah tells us that Israel will repent. They will turn to the Lord. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will see him. They will recognize him. They will repent. And he will return, and thus the kingdom will be established. Well, what is the key to this? It's hidden in our translation again, unfortunately. So I'm going to ask you to look again at verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, there's something that's interesting here just before we start, and that is this. The devil, we're told in the interpretation, the devil was absolutely sure that what he sowed would come to fruition. Just as much as the Lord sowing the word, the wheat, knew that it would come to fruition, because they both hid out, as we would say, concerning wheat. But the point is this, little word sowed. The interesting thing is this. Can we use the expression that here, this enemy oversowed or sowed over the darnel or the tares? In other words, he went and on the same ground and sowed over the wheat, the tares. Now, I believe here we have not only an illustration, but a principle that we need to watch throughout all Scripture, not only with regard to the kingdom. It's directly interpreted of the kingdom, and we know that it's happened as Jesus predicted. But I believe we've got a principle here, and we're going to study it in a minute. But let's notice the illustration that Jesus is using here. The tares and the wheat. Now, this particular darnel, or Hebrew name we won't bother with this morning, when it heads out, the grain is black. When the wheat heads out, it's golden. And that's the only time, apparently, and the reason is obvious, but that's the only time you can tell the difference between the two. So these men were for cutting it or weeding it out. And Jesus says, don't do that because you're liable to pull up some of the good seed. Wait till the harvest. Well, this is black, but there's something more than that. It's not only black, but the darnel is bitter and poisonous. So that in the harvest time, if the darnel is in a field, the farmer has to separate it before he can grind his wheat for bread. Otherwise, the bread becomes bitter and even poisonous. What an illustration. You don't think the Lord Jesus is a master at oratory or observation, illustration, call it what you will. He takes this thing and shows us that what the enemy is trying to do and what so many times he has succeeded in doing brings only bitterness and poison. Now watch it as we go through and see if that isn't true. Why all the suffering and the misery? Isn't that bitterness and poison that is in the world? This hate that is found amongst nations? The present trend of things getting worse and worse? Isn't this the harvesting, the coming to a head of this black darnel that is sown amongst the word of God? All right, now let's go and take up the wider application. Remember now, interpretation belongs to the subject of the kingdom of heaven, but the application can be made because here is a principle from which Satan never departs. His tactics may change, but the principle, the purpose, never does. And that is what? To sow annul the word of God, to so destroy the purpose of God if he can. And he never departs from it. He may use different methods, but deep down in that black heart of his, there is this violent desire to overthrow the purposes of God. Now let's see if that isn't so. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15, just to start us off, because we want to go back earlier than that, but here is the beginning of things as far as the reference to seed is concerned. We've been talking about seed so far. So what do we have in Genesis 3:15? Our first parents have succumbed to the temptation of Satan. And this is the response of God. "And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." In other words, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, there isn't a more wonderful messianic promise than that, right in the opening statements of the Bible. That Jesus, the Messiah, is coming, and he shall be bruised in the heel, but he shall bruise the serpent in the head. Listen, did you see the figure of speech there? How is it that the seed of the woman is bruised in the heel? "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder." Isn't that the song? Well, the Lord Jesus, in putting the death knell upon Satan, is himself bitten in the heel. That's the illustration. He's treading upon the serpent. And Paul makes reference to that when he says to the Roman saints, "Ye shall bruise serpent," or "he shall bruise the serpent under your heel shortly." You see, or shall bruise Satan. Well, when did the Master get bruised? Surely when he was upon Calvary. But now let's go back. You see, this is a reference to two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think after a little while you'll begin to believe me when I keep on about these two seeds, that we have emphasized the seed of the woman and overlooked the seed of the serpent. And we ought to look at the one as much as the other, because without the seed of the serpent there can be no conflict. And yet this is the conflict that we're facing today. All this sorrow and tragedy in the world. Now then, let's go back and see this first attempt on the part of the enemy with this great purpose of it, and that's in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Is that right? Now those of you that are with me all the time here Sunday know that in verse 2, we do not believe that this is a recapitulation of the creation, going into the detail of it here, referring to the 6 days creation in which God created the heaven and the earth. But we take the words literally, and it says, "And the earth was," and most of you have that word there in regular print. And yet in the same verse, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." That "was" is in italics. Now, those of you that know anything about printing at all know full well that a printer is not going out of his way to change type unless there's a reason. Now, the first "was," "and the earth was without form," you have over in chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to ask you to look at it so that you may see for yourselves what the Scripture really says in Genesis 1, 2. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man was a living soul." He became a living soul. Now will you translate that back into Genesis 1, 2. "And the earth became," became what? "Without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," or "darkness upon the face of the deep." Something happened to the world in Genesis 1, 2. God created the heavens and earth how? Perfect. Yet it became waste and empty. Now what caused that? An enemy hath done this. You see? Now we can't go in all the ramifications of that, but I do read in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Well, we have an account there of something that happened before Genesis 1, 2, where Satan, who was then called Lucifer, the son of the morning, probably the greatest creation of God up until that time, he said, "I will ascend and be like the Most High. I will make my throne where his is." That's what it means. And he was judged for his sin. But it was the putting forth of his will over against the will of God. And so this thing started. Now then, in verse 3, we've got what we will call the reconstruction. Genesis 1:3. And the Spirit of God moved upon what? The face of the waters. Well, that agrees with your scientific explanation of the beginning of the earth. There is no conflict in the Bible between what God says and what science says today. The conflict has come only because man himself has set a date, and we usually think of this date here as being B.C. 4004. Good Bishop Usher tried to get these dates in, and people have not realized that this is not the age of the world, it's the beginning of man. And so scientists and others have seized upon this and say, your Bible is all wrong. Listen, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's all the room in the world for all the geological ages that we have to recognize have been. We're not making any mistake, and we're not trying to cover up, and we're not trying to excuse this. The world is millions of years old, and the Bible doesn't say anything different. What mankind has said the Bible said, that's another thing. And you know, if we could eliminate all that man has said that the Bible says, and get back to what the Bible actually says, there wouldn't be half the conflict that there is in the churches today. Well, what's happened? An enemy hath done this. He has sown his seed, the tares, the darnel, amongst the truth of God, until they become all mixed up. That's the whole situation. Let's go on. In Genesis 3:15, we've already referred to how Satan tempted the first pair, and they listened to him. The seed was sown. What seed? The seed of unbelief. The seed of disbelief. Yea, hath God said. There's the purpose, that undying hatred of God. Satan has been deposed, so what will he do? He will seek to frustrate, if it's possible, the perfect will of God. He seemingly succeeds. For the human race has become involved in sin, and from Adam's day to this, sorrow, sickness, sin, death has all been with us. But it started with him, Satan. Now in Genesis 4, what do you get? In Genesis 4, you get the story of Cain and Abel. And who are Cain and Abel? Who is Cain? Was he the firstborn? All right. Now then. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. How did Eve know that this thing would go on for 4,000 years before the actual seed came? She looked to her sons as being her seed, and rightly so, and saying, well, this is it. And Satan says, all right, if that's how it is, we'll corrupt this seed. We'll stop this. And Cain becomes a murderer, and Abel is killed. So the seed is done away with. The tares have been sown again. And then Seth is born, and she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But no, it goes on again. And then you get to chapter 6. You'll see I can't stay with all these. But in chapter 6, everyone should know that that's the story of the flood, and how people have laughed at the flood. Noah's Ark, and made ridicule of that. A fantastic story. It isn't often that I get incensed over anything, but I did get incensed the other day. I happened to look at a program, I won't name it. Not that I'm not ashamed to, I don't mean that, but I won't name it. And there was a Negro. Now, this has got nothing to do with a race question. It was just a Negro. I can't tell you anything else but the fact. And he gave the story of Noah's Ark. And when I started off, I thought, this is good. And then it got to be more blasphemous and more God-dishonoring than every mouth that he breathed, every word he said. And I was really incensed by it, that a program of that character and caliber should have this on. A ridiculing of the whole thing. And making fun of the veracity of the scriptures, to say nothing about the person of Noah himself. For God says he was a righteous man. All right. But here, what is it? It's again, if you read that story carefully, it's the corruption of the seed by the introduction of angels, the sons of God that came into the daughters of men, with the result that giants were born unto them, and there was the beginning of all the great mythological stories of ancient Greece and Egypt with their great giant gods and so on and so forth. All right, what is it? Satan has again corrupted the seed. Why? Well, there's only one thing, because he didn't know just through what particular line now the Redeemer would come, the seed of the woman. So the whole world is involved. And it's a very interesting thing, beloved. It was involved through gross immorality. And Jesus, when he was alive, said, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You can ask yourself, how near are we to that time when you see things in the papers like you're seeing today? All right, let's go on, because we must. And then you come to Genesis 11, and what do you get there? We're going to build a tower. What was the idea of the Tower of Babel? It was defiance of the plan and purpose of God. Who sowed that idea in the hearts of men? You'd think, wouldn't you, with the flood behind them? And don't you think they didn't know about it? It's not too far removed. A national, an international, a global disaster? And they went up in the defiance of God. Listen, my friends, are we any different today? We've had two great world wars. Are we any the better? Have we learned anything from it? We're ready for the third. And are we any more righteous than these people? I'll leave it to you to answer that question. As far as I can see, personally, we've just about ruled God out of his universe. We're not concerned with what the Word of God says. Men have been raised up of God through the ages to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. What has the world done with them? Martyred them, ridiculed them, scoffed them, scorned upon them. And it's so today. You see, I'm one of those old fuddy-duddies, according to some people, because I believe the Bible. Well, I'm not ashamed to be called a fuddy-duddy, because I'm in good company. Paul was a fuddy-duddy. Peter was a fuddy-duddy. John was, and Christ himself. So we're in good company. Now let's go on. Babel came, and out of Babel came what? Now we haven't seen this as much as we should. But out of Babel comes the name Babylon. And Nimrod was the founder of Babel. And Babylonianism is nothing but the corrupt worship of men. In other words, the true worship corrupted. Started with Nimrod. And one of the great things that you read in the book of Revelation is the revival, or shall we again call it, since we've been talking about wheat heading up, in Revelation you've got the heading out of Babylonianism again. And make no mistake, friends, the great whore of Revelation 17 is not the Roman Catholic Church alone. She's in it. But all the religions, all false religions, and that can include Protestantism and will, the false in Protestantism, the false in Jewry, the false in Catholicism, the false in all religions will head up in Babylon. Mystical, as there will be a Babylon little. What is it? Jesus said, let them grow together until the heart. You see? And so we just can't go much beyond that. But you remember in Genesis 12, after God had scattered the nations, and Babel stands there as a monument to God's power and to man's impotence, he called Abraham. Now, isn't it interesting? God called Abraham and said what? In thee and in thy seed. Here it comes again. Thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what happens? Immediately the tares are sown. Satan gets busy, leaves the rest of the world alone. He centers his attack on Abraham. And twice, you remember, Sarah is placed in a very embarrassing situation which would have defiled the seed. You surely know the situation there. And then Abraham again. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Well, who's Ishmael? Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, Hagar. And Hagar had been suggested to Abraham as a wife by none other than Sarah herself. He just couldn't believe the promises of God as Abraham did, not to that extent. And what's the matter with Ishmael? Well, don't you see how this thought of the seed, the darnel, growing together with the wheat, has been the cause of so much problem? The Arab world has is the posterity of Esau and Ishmael. That's why the Arabs and the Jews are having such trouble today. But where does it all start? An enemy hath done this. You see? And Abraham, poor Abraham himself, becomes involved in this thing. And you'll find if you go on through Scripture, we can't stop with David, we can't stop with Saul, we cannot stop with a lot of them. But every time God made a new revelation to Israel of what he was going to do, Satan immediately takes that as the point of attack.
And David, you remember, is caused to number the people, and God was angry with David for that, and other matters. But nevertheless, God's purpose is going on. Well, that it was with Israel. You remember that they were to be a separated people, but when they came out of Egypt, they brought the Egyptians along with them. And what was the reason? The result? It was through these Egyptians that came out that they went into idolatry and went and worshipped the golden calf and so on and so on and so on. The tares amongst the wheat. And who has done this? An enemy. And who is that enemy? Satan. And so we come on and make our application. I wish there were time to go into more than this. I just see the time's almost up now. But all during the proclamation of the kingdom, you get this idea of the wheat. And it's Jesus is said by John the Baptist to be one whose fan is in his hand. He shall truly purge his floor. What's he going to purge his floor from? The chaff. And the wheat will remain. And many references I've got down here will have to leave for this morning because there isn't time to deal with it. And then in the consummation of the age, according to Matthew 24, we get the harvest coming in. Now let's take another line in closing. This hasn't ended when God was through with Israel as a nation in Acts 28 and on, culminating in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation was scattered, and they've been scattered until our day. What about it then? Well, it was then, after the failure of Israel that was to be the evangelist for the world, that God said, I've got a secret. He makes it known through the Apostle Paul, and the church, which is his body, was formed. Now, well, immediately Satan attacks that. For even in Paul's day, even before he himself has laid down his life for the cause, he could say, all those that be in Asia have forsaken me. The apostasy had set in. The tares had been sown and they were beginning to head up. And so we have Satan and he's working in the church today. Now what is it? First of all, the word of God is true, the wheat. And there is a true, there is a genuine, there is a wholesome salvation that is proclaimed in the word of God. What has Satan done? He's come along with a pseudo-salvation. He's come along with a false salvation. And how many people today have been saved under a false salvation? What do I mean? An emotional experience. They know nothing of why they are saved or why they should be saved. Been told a lot of beautiful stories, heart-rending, heart-breaking stories by an evangelist. Come down and shake my hand. And absolutely no presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to save from the guilt and the burden of sin. We have a false salvation, an ecstatic emotional experience that so many have had. And then you ask, why don't they stand? And in the parable of the wheat, is it stone, you remember? Some fell upon stony ground. Some fell upon thorny ground. And what's the result? They can't stand. They won't stand against the afflictions and the trials of the day. Why? Because they've never been genuinely brought into living touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the world, and nowhere in any dispensation, is the gospel so clearly defined as in the Pauline epistle. The great epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians. Make no mistake as to what it is to be saved and how to be saved and what happens to one when they are saved. But Satan has sought to keep this all in the dark. And so as we know so truly today, the gospel of today is the gospel of good works, a gospel which God said is not a gospel at all. And it's the gospel which Paul said, though an angel from heaven come and preach it, it's anathema. I'll have nothing at all to do with it. But it's the seed of a serpent. You'll say, you're going pretty far when you're calling people the seed of a serpent. Well, I've not gone as far as Jesus. He came out to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day, and he said to them, ye are of your father. Did he? Did he say, ye are of your father the devil? He did. Why? Because they were making void the word of God by their traditions. And if we're not doing that today in so many places, then I've got another guest coming. People are more interested today in joining a local church. They'll tell you how you can join the church, what you have to do to join the church, what you have to submit to in order to join the church. So little talk about being joined to him through a simple faith plus nothing. An enemy of dumbness. Well, you say, that's all very well to learn all this, but what are we going to do in the midst of all this? Well, I've got a verse for you today, and you can take it away. Suffering
sorrow, trial, sickness, they're with us and they're going to remain with us. But here's something, 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7. You're disturbed, are you? You shouldn't be, because we have seen by the parable that God is going to bring in a victory one of these days. The harvest is coming, and it's going to be sure, and he'll separate the good from the bad. But now, in the meantime, listen to this. Casting all your anxiety upon him, what? For he cares for you. Moffat translated, it matters to him about you. So, in the world, we're not to be disturbed by this. Satan is busy. Satan is putting abroad his seed. You can hardly detect the real from the genuine, is that right? You know, we are masters at counterfeiting today. Masters at counterfeiting. Now, of course, there are experts in the world. You can go down to Woolworths and you can get some jewels down there. Only cost you a dime. But you can go to Tiffany's in New York and you can get some jewels there that'll take all the wealth of every one of us in the room put together. Now, I told you the other day, I'm no botanist, I'm no horticulturist, I'm no agriculturist, and I'm no diamond specialist either. And old Woolworths looks just as good as some of these others. Oh, they're flashy. They can scintillate. Let me tell you the story in closing of a man who was a master at artificial flowers. He could make those flowers look better than these are. He didn't know these were artificial, they are. We don't mind telling you, we're not going to deceive anyone in this place. But the point is this. This man created a bowl of roses that was so lifelike that he called in his friend and he said, how'd you like those roses? He didn't say that he made them. He said, how'd you like them? And the man said to him, well, there's two bowls of roses there. Which one are you talking about? For he had placed an exact duplicate alongside of his own creation. He said, I asked you which you like and which do you think are mine and which are the real. He went on to elaborate, of course. The man says, all I want you to do is to open the window. Just open the window. And he opened the window and he waited. Pretty soon Mr. Bumblebee comes in. You think he was fooled? He went to the living rose and he found the pollen that he was after. The other one he didn't even bother with. But it was so real looking that you couldn't tell the difference. It needed an instinctive animal to come and find the difference. Yes, and I tell you, there's so much reality apparently in this pseudo-gospel that people are being fooled by. Why? Because Satan is a master copyist. There is an anti-God, there is an anti-Christ, there is an anti-spirit. Read the book of Revelation. He's copied the Trinity. The Antichrist is going to be raised from the dead just as the real Christ was raised from the dead. And everything else that God has done, he has sought to duplicate. Why? That men and women might be deceived and he might wreak his vengeance, if that's the way to put it, on this God who has dethroned him. But God says at the beginning, at the end rather, the consummation, at the beginning of the new era, he's going to be destroyed. And all the tares are going to be taken out and burned. Let's not be disturbed, alarmed by what's happening in the world or by the conflict that is happening in our own life. This is only the work of Satan, and we have one that is greater than he. For, says Paul, or the word rather, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So let's rest in him. And though the two seeds are here, and though the enemy is doing so much, yet, thank God, the time is coming when Christ will depose him and undo the works of the devil, for Jesus was manifested to destroy both the devil and his work. So we pray. Now, Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we separate. We pray especially for those this morning for whom prayer has been requested. We thank thee. There is no need to elaborate upon this. You know the prayer request that was asked, and this is our response to it, that thou would undertake for that individual and that family, and that thou would mightily move. And then we just pray especially for Tom as he leaves on his trip, that thou would give him traveling mercies and blessings, and we'll give you the praise for all these wonderful things that we know thou art going to do for us, because we are in Christ Jesus, our beloved Son, and it's in his name we ask it. Amen.